We are going to speak today to the context of the letter that Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. He's writing from being incarcerated in Rome. He's facing the death penalty. And he spent about 3 years with these folks. He loves them dearly. He's under duress, for sure. Any day he could walk before Caesar, and Caesar brings his thumb down, and that's it. You're dead, okay? But what a magnificent letter about the Christian life that the book of Ephesians is. So we're drawing to chapter 3 today, and it is, I think, Paul teaching us through his example of how to respond to the heart of God, to, if you will, the desire of God for, I'm wording this carefully, our lives together. And so let's pray and let's dig in if we could. Father, we give you thanks for this great, great grace that we enjoy. What a privilege to be, number one, in fellowship with you, our Creator, now our Father, through faith in Christ, through your work of adoption of us, interrupting our lives, giving us the ability to trust Christ as our Savior and know what it is to be part of your family. And we give you thanks for your design for lives together in this age as we await your second coming. We give you thanks for your body, your temple, the church. Thank you for our part in it. Thank you for your design. We want to manifest your wisdom to a watching world, including the principalities and powers. Have your way in us. Have your way through us. Thank you for great grace every step of the way and for your plan from all of eternity past. In Jesus' name, amen. So that we can respond to the heart of God, I want to rapidly review where we are so we can pick up what God has done for us and is doing in us. In chapter 1, we have the first half of the chapter regarding the blessings, some of them, a sampling of them, that God chose to bless us with from eternity past, including choosing us, including adopting us, including redeeming us, buying us back from our sin, including, and this is a big one today, making known the mystery of His will, the mystery of His will. What's He talking about with that? We'll learn today, including the inheritance that we have laid up for us for all of eternity, and including sealing us in Christ so that once we are in relationship with Christ, the evidence of that being our faith in Christ, which is a gift of God, we are sealed in Him so that nobody and nothing can separate us now or eternally. And then second half of chapter 1 is basically Paul praying, being led by the Spirit, communicating his prayer to us that we would know this God. And that specifically we would know His calling, His inheritance, and His power that we so easily doubt at work in our midst, in our individual lives and in the church. And then chapter 2, verse 1 and following, He gives us some bad news to help us with our arrogance, because He wants us to be unified with Him and with one another. And one of the main culprits to inhibit that unity with Him and with one another is pride, arrogance. And so He tells us the truth, doesn't dwell on it, but He lets us know the truth in chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead. Dead as a hammer, dead. We followed the course of this world, doing what other dead people do. We follow the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, unknowingly perhaps, but him having wreaking havoc in our lives. And we followed our own fleshly lust, the main power player, to keep us away from God and keep us divided from one another. But verse 4, but God comes along, that's huge, but God comes along, he makes us alive, he raises us, he joins us to Christ and raises us up with Christ, seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. In other words, where Jesus is, you are, where you are, Jesus is. If you're a believer, you're united to him, and he is here, and you are here, and he is in heaven, and in the mind of God, you're already there. It's huge. And just to make sure we got it, we were dead, God makes us alive, God joins us to Christ, and so in verse 8 he says, by grace, unmerited love, you have been saved. And we celebrate that. Through faith, it is the gift of God. What is the entire package of salvation, including faith? It's not of ourselves, and the bottom line is nobody can boast about being a Christian. Arrogance is put away, which helps us to join together. All right? And so then he moves on in the second half of chapter 2, which we covered last week, that we are his workmanship, and he wants to do this special deal in us called the church. And for most believers, we kind of stop Ephesians 2 with verse 10. We go, like, is there a verse 11? Because we're Westerners. It's me and Jesus. And, you know, I go to church because, you know, I want to be seen going to, yeah, I guess you kind of got to, you know, but quite frankly, I mean, what good is the church? You can do about everything on your own and with your group of Christians. You need some fellowship, so you need your group of Christian friends. I mean, why do you need the church? Church has got problems, you know, because you're in it. Not because of you, I mean, because of other people are in it. And you know, why the church? What's the big deal? And so that's what he brings out after verse 10 and verse 11 through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 3 and through chapter 3. And he says this, that God wants us, verse 11, to remember again a second time where we were, separated from Christ, verse 12, excluded from citizenship in Israel, God's chosen people, strangers to the covenants of promise, we're out of covenant with God, having no hope and without God in the world. So a second reminder to help us with our arrogance, but now, verse 13, is like, but God, but now in Christ, joined to Christ, we who formerly were afar off have been brought near, praise the Lord, we're near to God. And he summarizes this section with verse 15, in Jesus, he made the two, that would be the Jewish people and all of the nations, one new man. That's an image we got to get. We're one new person together, the body of Christ. Christ indwells us. He is the head. We are the body united together, not fragmented. And we have peace with one another. Verse 16, and he's taken us that are united and reconciled all of us to God through the cross. Verse 19, summarizing everything so far, so then you, plural, all of us, and Christians throughout the globe, are no longer strangers and aliens, that would be all Gentile believers, I should say, are no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints, with all the Jewish people who are believing in Christ, and are of God's household. And then he uses this closing illustration. I say closing, it's what we closed with last time. Verse 20, having been built on, our lives are built on, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How do we have that foundation today? The scriptures God has given to us, his will, including this letter, through the apostles, through the prophets. But the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We all line up with Jesus. All the apostles and prophets, Old Testament and New Testament, pointed to the Messiah, pointed to Jesus. All of us line up with Jesus. And so we're being built together. The whole building, all of us, fitted and held together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, don't miss the imagery. In the Old Testament, among the Jewish people, the glory of God inhabited the temple. In the New Testament, there is still a temple It's definitely not this building. It is you. It is me. It is the church spread throughout the entire globe. All of us indwelt, true believers, indwelt by Christ. We've got to get a hold of it. Listen, the glory, that means the awesomeness in every way, the awesomeness of God indwells you and all of us together corporately around the planet. That's where the glory of God resides. And it's a sad thing for us to say, we're powerless. Really? Just study that word power throughout the book of Ephesians. It's all over the place. Paul's first prayer was two things, and then that we could know the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is at work in us corporately as His glorious church that fills the planet. We're no an anemic, weak entity barely existing. We are a powerful entity in the eyes of heaven. But we're a humble, an extremely humble entity because we know anything we are, including bearers of the glory of God, is 100% God and not merited by us and never will be merited by us. So you put that together, we're the most powerful by far. We are the most powerful entity on the planet, but I can say that without any shred of arrogance because it's all God. It never will be any of us meriting anything. All right, that's the picture. All right, now God is staking, we're going to find out, His reputation on that very fact. Us living out that fact, which is the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1 and following, is how we're to now live out this reality. But you kind of got a transition in chapter 3 in that Paul is giving to us his example of living this out. And this is a good example for us to follow. So this is where we're going to dig in today. Chapter 3 and verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember, he's literally a prisoner in Rome at this time. He's in a house. We left him in chapter 28 of the book of Acts as we studied through that book. And then we moved on to this book. And so he speaks about his chains. He's chained to a Roman guard, apparently 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They would switch out the guards, but the prisoner wouldn't be switched out. Same guy, Paul. All right? So if you could imagine, you know, you're at least not in some dungeon at this point, but you're chained and you're facing the death penalty and there's no attorneys working with you, helping you with a plea deal and whatever, whatever. You are facing the emperor and you're going to stand before him. If he's having a bad day, you're dead. All right? And Paul knows it, but Paul is trusting in the one true God. And he's filled with joy in the midst of that, which is the book of Philippians. We'll read that hopefully following this letter. Just a book of joy in the midst of incarceration. Talking about lockdown, serious lockdown, you know, book of joy. And then the Ephesians is as well. So Paul says this, for this reason. I left out those three words. What reason is that? Because we're the holy temple of God, because we're being built together, and because Paul wants to have part in that. He goes, for this reason, this is why I do what I do. I, Paul, the prisoner, notice he says, not of Rome. Why didn't he say the prisoner of Rome? Why does he say the prisoner of Christ? What is the added, what's the perspective here? If you have serious cancer right now, you're the cancer patient of Christ. Whatever bad thing you're facing in any way, shape, or form, you can tack on of Christ. In other words, Christ is going to use this for His glory in some way, shape, or form. And so he doesn't see him. There's no victim mindset whatsoever here. I'm the prisoner of Christ. If Christ wanted me free at this moment, I'd be free at this moment. Christ has released other people from prison. Christ released Paul earlier from prison in Acts chapter 16. He was incarcerated in Philippi.
And God saw fit to go, not this time, not now, and had him released. God, Christ can do anything, but right now he's incarcerated, has been incarcerated for 2 years in Caesarea over in Palestine, went on a really bad ship journey, almost died, but God. And then now he's in Rome, and we don't know how long he's been here. He's going to spend about 2 years here sometime during those 2 years. So say, 3 years now incarcerated, whatever, it's a guess, better than 2 years for sure. And I'm the prisoner of Christ. This is the part of the plan of Christ. I don't think he likes it, but he recognizes the sovereignty of Christ. And quite frankly, whatever your occupation is, if God has called you to be a carpenter, you're a carpenter of Christ. Everybody got it? We good? Okay. It's a perspective. Now he says, for the sake of the Gentiles, that's ethnos, the ethnic groups throughout the planet, I want to see every ethnic group, every language, culture group come to faith in Christ. And so it's for their sake. I am the prisoner here. God's going to somehow use this for their good. And also because I've been trying to reach all the nations, the Jewish people, wherever I go, get really, really hacked off at me, those who don't trust Christ. And the biggest thing is two things. One is he's propping up a person named Christ, Jesus Christ, who they see as, the lost ones see as a false prophet. But the bigger thing is he's going after the Gentile, all the nations, which the good Jewish people couldn't stand. And bringing them into fellowship, Jews and Gentiles together, which was just completely appalling to good Jewish people. And remember back the riot, Acts chapter earlier on, when Paul went to Rome in the book of Acts 20 and following, Paul's talking to the crowd. He's witnessing, giving him his testimony. And at what point did the crowd in Jerusalem erupt and say, away with this guy. This guy does not deserve to live. When he said God had called him to witness to the nations and bring them in. The place erupted, talking about prejudice, erupted. Let's kill this guy, which they couldn't do because the Romans were there. All right? So when he says for the sake of the Gentiles, he's going, basically, if I haven't been witnessing Gentiles, I probably wouldn't be locked up right now. Verse 2, but it's worth it. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, the administration, if you're an administrator, you're entrusted with something to live that out, to carry that out, that responsibility. You have a responsibility, and this is a responsibility given to all of us. We are all called to reach, what? The nations. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Having gone, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Paul's example here is, I'm risking my life, prosperity, and everything else to reach the nations. The question would be, what about me and what about us? What are we risking? How big of a deal is it for us to reach the nations, all the language, cultural groups in the world? So Paul's going, I'm in prison for this ministry, and it challenges us by way of his example, going, what about us? How big of a deal is it for us to be unified together and to pool together people and monies to reach the nations and risk whatever it means risking. Notice the heart of Paul here, just connecting with God and his desire, which was given to me, again, I'm in verse 2, a stewardship and an administration has been given to me, given to us, of God's grace. We administer God's grace globally, which is given to me for you, the Gentile folks, that by way of revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Remember that back in chapter 1? God's made known the mystery of his will. Now here we hit it. What is the mystery of the will of God for your life? Just stop for a moment. Go, people ask me all the time, rightly, I get it. How do I figure out God's will for my life? It's a mystery. And my response is, yes, it is. Isn't it glorious? You nailed it. That's God's will for your life. A mystery. And it's this mystery. Now, there might be other things God's calling you to as well, but God's calling us together, and you're part of it, to the mystery of His will. What is this mystery? Well, He goes on to speak about that. This is huge. If you want to know God's will for your life, stick with me here. Verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into, now He calls it, the mystery of Christ. So the mystery is now the mystery of Christ. But what is that mystery? Well, why are you risking your life for a mystery? Do you not got to figure it out? What is the mystery of Christ for which you're risking your life, and you're asking all of us to follow your example, to risk our lives and our livelihoods for this mystery? Verse 5, in which other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, to people, as it has been revealed to His holy, set apart, apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So we are given an understanding now of this mystery, Paul's saying, and we can read about this mystery, the mystery of Christ, as we read Paul and others. To be specific, and if you're asking, what is the mystery of Christ? What is God's plan for your life? Well, it includes this carrying out, helping us carry out this mystery. Verse 6, to be specific, that the nations, all the language cultural groups around the planet, that all them folks around the planet are to be, as Christ is presented to them, God's goal is for all the ethnic groups around the planet to be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. All the Gentiles, all the nations, fellow heirs. That means we inherit everything along with the Jewish people. We end up with all of it. Read the end of the Bible. We're fellow members of the body. What, remember that one new man? We're all together, Jews and all the different ethnic groups, one body, not separated at all. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. That's His salvation and the Holy Spirit of promise mentioned earlier. I think it's verse 13 of chapter 1, that we get the full package of the salvation of Christ. All of us together, therefore, we are all unified in Christ. It all comes through the gospel, of which I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of God's grace. And notice that this is all by the grace of God. My salvation, I was a dead guy, I'm saved by the grace of God. But not only that, now God's made known the mystery of His will to me, and that's a gracious thing, even though it's led me to this place of being incarcerated and facing the death penalty. What a gracious thing of God to give me meaning and purpose, eternal purpose in life, the one purpose that really matters, reaching all the ethnic groups or being part of the body that's reaching all of the ethnic groups for Christ. It's according to the gift, verse 7, a gift of God's grace, which was given to me. That's a redundancy, gift of grace. Grace is the gift of love, unmerited love, and gift on top of that, which was given to me according to the working of His power. There it is again. It's in line with His power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're to be my witnesses, but what does Jesus say before that? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. And that promise hangs true for our lives today. And so it's all according to His power that He uses. In His power, He uses weakness. We've been through that, and we'll talk more about that later on, probably not today. To me, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints. And what He's saying there is, I think, again, this is all by way of example. When you think of yourself, how many here, don't show me your hand, but I mean, you think of yourself as the least in the body of Christ. You go, I mean, how could God use us? We're a minority, the church in America and in the world. Two, how could God use me, the least? And if we look at Paul's example, what's he talking about? Well, one, I think he's just talking about his overall person. He's probably, just not, I don't know. He wasn't a great orator. Read 2 Corinthians. And probably by this point, just really, he's a mess. He's been beat up so many times. He's a walking disaster. But on top of that, lived a horribly sinful life in that he's responsible for the murder of numerous people of God. I mean, he's a mess. And that's, you're probably not in that category quite. I mean, we're all kind of in the same category. So to me, the least, if you're saying that about yourself, okay. But if God wants to use Paul and the people, that the church that he was with, the least, how much more us as well? All right? So he wants to use us by giving us grace, verse 8, this grace was given to preach, listen now, to the nations, the Gentiles, the nations, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Check that phrase out. You know, Jared, when we go to witness, you know, we don't so much talk about the plan of salvation. What are we talking about? The person of salvation. We talk about Christ. We elevate Christ. We make Christ known. And people are saved when they trust Christ. And he is unfathomable. The riches of the beauty of his character and all that he's about is beyond anything we can begin to comprehend. And so the problem with witnessing is, how can I use my feeble language and my feeble knowledge of the greatness of Christ? How can I communicate that to another person? And yet I'm called to try, to do the best I can. When we witness, when we share, we're sharing Christ, and we're sharing a person that's unfathomable in beauty, in magnificence, in awesomeness. And so there ought to be, we have different personalities, I get that, but there ought to be something kind of, you know, bring up Christ, and it's not a shameful thing. There's something that begins to explode on the inside of us, and we got to bottle it as we, so we don't blow the person away. But we're sharing the unfathomable riches of the person of Christ. That's what it is to be a witness. That's what he says here in this package. And not only that, verse 9, to bring to light, this is another part of our witness that we so commonly leave out. Notice the end of verse 8, when we proclaim to all the ethnic groups the unfathomable riches of Christ. We talk about Jesus, and we bring to light the administration of the mystery. What's the mystery? That all of us are one. So if I share with an individual about Christ, and somehow by the power of God they begin to understand the magnificence of Christ, I'm still failing if I don't mention also, Acts chapter 2, be saved from this perverse generation into his community. I can't talk about, honestly, the unfathomable riches of Christ if I don't at the same time talk about God's glory inhabiting his community. It's a horrible thing to turn somebody onto Christ and never mention his church. It's both. We're not saved by being in the church, but we are calling people to a faith in Christ, and we're calling people to a to trust, not for salvation, but after the fact, his plan for his community. There is no such thing anywhere in Scripture. Somebody, some lone ranger trusting Christ and doing his own thing. This doesn't exist. Matter of fact, it's a slap in the face of God. It is all about Christ and his church. Notice verse 10. All of this is in order that, listen now, that in other words, I'm preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ, verse 8, and bring into light the administration of the mystery, which is what? Everybody together in his family, united as one man in his family. Verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. When I don't talk about the church, I'm not talking about I'm leaving out the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. In 1 Peter, Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. At the beginning of his letter, he's talking about the incredible salvation we have as God has called us to be born again, and talks about the wonderful salvation in which we rejoice. And then verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he speaks about when Isaiah and Jeremiah and company wrote about this age that was, it's called a mystery because with them, they couldn't put it all together. It just, you know, there's so many things about Christ. It just didn't come together. How could it be the eternal king and the dying, suffering, dying servant? That's a contradiction in the Bible. How can you have that? Well, we know now. But that was rejected. And that, how can you have, with the animosity that existed between people groups, a unified, global, unified group of people called the family of God? How? That's crazy. That's nuts. Wait for heaven. Maybe God can pull it off there. Maybe. And yet, what are we called to do? To manifest the glory of the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities, the angelic beings. And so I got off my train of thought. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, Peter's saying all of this stuff that seemed like contradictions in the Old Testament that we totally get now, the angels long to see how this was all going to fit together. And they probably have massive brains. They couldn't put it together. And we enjoy the fullness of the wisdom, well, not the fullness, we enjoy a lot of the wisdom of God today. There's still more stuff to be revealed, the millennium, new heavens, and new earth for all of eternity. But we got a lot of it right now, a lot more than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and company had. And so we get the privilege to live this out, to experience the manifold wisdom of God. And if you read that verse correctly, it's like God is staking his reputation on us living this out. And he is. Now, I kind of want to bring out a little aside, if I could. The world, the globe, has known prejudice since I think probably two people existed. Well, maybe not Adam and Eve, but maybe with their kids. And certainly the kids, yeah. And certainly after Genesis chapter 11, there's a bunch of people, and God broke up their languages, and I don't want to go into why now, but I think one of the great reasons is there would not be become, because we have an evil tendency, one monolithic evil dictator power kind of thing going on, and so he broke up the nations. But certainly since then, there's been a lot of prejudice, ethnocentrism, animosity between peoples. And we have, one of the heroes of America, obviously, is Charles Darwin. Isn't he everybody's hero, right? He's figured it all out. He got it together. And so he's a couple books, but one is The Origin of the Species. And that's all the teachers ever say. It's The Origin of the Species. You know what the real title is? Here's his title that he wrote: The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggles for Life. The Preservation for Favored Races. And that book was the champion of slavery in England, and quite frankly, in the West. We leave that out, because he's brilliant. And notice the Bible, if anybody would have actually read what we're reading and taken it exactly as it's being spoken, we would have cried out, are you kidding me? God's perspective from the time of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Abraham, in you, listen now, through your lineage, Messiah coming through your lineage, and quite frankly, blessing the world through your nation, but there's Messiah coming through your lineage, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. If you read the Bible, there is no hierarchy among human beings. And we wouldn't have these half human beings or three-fifths human beings kind of statements in Western history and in world history. Just look at the Bible. And you wouldn't have this nonsense. And what brought about the doing away with slavery globally, starting in the West? The Bible. This passage and other passages like it. Trace your history. Need to believe Scripture. And we need, and the application for us is, you and I can't even begin to think in an ethnocentric way. That somehow, I get it, we're all humans, but somehow we're a little better. Well, God has certainly blessed different races in different ways. That's obvious. But God's plan is that part of His family is from every language, cultural group on the planet. That's His plan. And even the people who are crying death to America, we're to love them to the hilt, and His plan is for them, some of them, to become part of His eternal family. Read the book of Revelation. One day, there will be praise from every language, culture, group in heaven. Friend, there is no place for prejudice in our hearts. All of them are creations of God. God desires and loves them and desires to have people from every language, cultural group, every race. There's all these words you're not supposed to use today. I probably made a, you know, I don't know who's making up all the word laws, you know. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, Russ, I probably half the word, probably most of the words I use, because you can't even say right, you can't say any of this stuff anymore, okay? But you all know what I'm talking about. Every language, cultural group on the planet is to be reached for Christ and become part of the body. And when we pray on Friday night, we are praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Somalia, in these crazy, hard places, because there are brothers and there are sisters, and we're closer to them than the guy at the yacht club that you have an affinity with, or your golf course, or your football team, or your whatever that's lost. But, you know, all the your crowd, you know, the lost part of your, and I'm glad you have a lost part of your crowd. Hang out with lost people. Be a witness to them. It's good. And you can hang out with lost people that are like you. That's good. Be a witness to them. But whoever they are, friend, you are closer to an Aborigines in the heart of Australia who has trusted Christ than you are to the lost guy who's your best lost friend. And that's got to be our hearts. And so the application is plain. We've got to pursue unity, and that's chapter 4, verse 1 and following of this book. Oh, I got to bring this thing in for a landing. Verse 10 of chapter 3, God has staked the reputation of how wise He is in that we know and we pursue to the hilt, even if it means imprisonment and death, we pursue to the hilt a unity with one another at any cost and all costs. And unity with true believers. Okay, there's no, you know, World Council of Churches nonsense where we just put away all. I mean, there's got to be true believers, trusting Christ, etc. But with true believers at all costs. If some new kids come in with the boom boxes and a rap music or some new music that just drives us insane that we've never heard before, if they're trusting Christ, they're brothers and sisters, and we pursue a wholehearted relationship with them and incorporate them into the life of this church, even if it means they wreck our culture. Uh-oh, we're not as loud right now. Yeah, we'll accept them as long as they don't mess up our culture, because we got ways we do things. Where's our hearts? Now, I'm not, but if you're a guest here, I'm not yelling at this church, because there's not been issue number one that I'm aware of over cultural stuff. I mean, there's preferences, and you've made them known, and that's totally good. I don't know of any issues in this church at all, so I'm not yelling at anybody. Only, I guess I am yelling. Oh, I'm yelling at us in this sense. Should it happen that all the guys that Russ is hanging out with, you know, all them guys, okay? You know, they do all the spin moves and stuff. You know, all them guys, you know, if they all come in here at the same time and they trust Christ, what are we going to do? Welcome them with open arms as full members of the body and do everything we can to pursue close relationships with every one of them. Amen? Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is staked on us, having the heart of God for every ethnic group. Verse 11, this is in accordance, listen now, with His eternal purpose. How much of that is that language is in the book of Ephesians so far? You started out in verse 4 of chapter 1. God's eternal purpose. Listen, friend, the church is not a tack-on. Church is not like, okay, what am I going to do now? The Israel thing, I'll work at it. Oh, no, no, we'll invent a church. The church is planned from eternity past. And your membership in the church is planned from eternity past. Everybody see that in verse 11? This was this plan for everybody to be unified, all ethnic groups to be unified, is part of the eternal purpose of God. It's not a plan B, it's plan A, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, we went through that in the second half of chapter 2, in which we have bold and confident access through faith in Him. Bold and confident access. That's not that I deserve to be in the presence of God. That means, a good commentary on that would be, read, just jot this down, Hebrews chapter 10. Really the whole chapter, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and following. Hebrews 10, verse 10 and following. It's a glorious chapter. By the way, the end of the second half of the chapter is about, it's a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not trusting Christ. But if you are trusting Christ, you come to God with boldness and confidence, but humbly and very respectfully. So check out, that's one of the best passages in Scripture in regard to that, to verse 12. In who we have boldness, we have confident access. Why? Because of what Christ has done. He's taken away our sin, and we're made the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. Therefore, last verse, verse 13, therefore I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulation. And then this curious phrase, for they are your glory. What? Paul goes, my tribulations, my distresses, my imprisonment, facing the death penalty, and all the beatings I've been through, they are your glory. What does that mean? How can abuse, imprisonment, embarrassment, being called a criminal, being ostracized by your nation as a person who should not be allowed to breathe air any longer, how can that be glorious? What manner of man is this that this type of sufferings can be glorious? I'm glad you asked. Come back next week. Father, we give you thanks for this marvelous privilege that we have to be able to be part of the church. Forgive us from any kind of crazy, nonsensical thinking that it's me and Jesus. No, no, your wisdom is about me and Jesus and His family, the church, His building, His holy temple, the church. Any thought of not pursuing to the hilt at all cost, even the cost of imprisonment and death, relationships with others in the church is a slap in your face. Thank you for the church, your plan from eternity past to create your church in this age, encompassing every language, cultural group, every style of music and dress and everything into one unified body in Christ. Work in our hearts. Give us the heart that just rejects ethnocentrism or any kind of style centrism that we may have right now. Just want to be with you, giving up everything, including styles that I prefer, for the well-being of unity with other true believers of different ethnic groups, different ages, different economic statuses, and just all the rest. It's not about me. It's about you and glorifying your wisdom, your plan for the church. What a privilege, what an honor you've given to us. And friend, if you've never trusted Christ, that's the starting place. I'm pleading with you to speak these words after me. Lord Jesus, thank you for this privilege I have right now to trust Christ. I feel a stirring in my heart that it's just simply the right thing to do. Might be dangerous, might wreck my life as I see it right now and all of my goals, because I surrender everything to you, Christ. I trust you right now. I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. No turning back. I trust you. Thank you for dying for me on that cross. Thank you for paying the penalty of my sins. Thank you for rising again from the dead, ascending into heaven, offering me right now the gift of eternal life. I trust you for that gift, and I know that immediately I trust your plan to be part of your body, the church. Guide me in my part in unifying the true body of Christ. Have your way in me, have your way through me, no turning back. I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.